Well, this is Palm Sunday. It's historically, it's the Sunday before Easter, of course. It's a time where I think most pastors in America are speaking about palm branches and donkeys today. And I think I want to also. It's interesting, though. I've looked back over 30 to 40 messages on Palm Sunday I've given in my lifetime. There's four renditions of it in the Gospels. It's interesting how they're all so similar, and yet they all are distinctly different in some way. It's kind of funny because before Palm Sunday occurs, there's a Saturday. I know it's rocket science, right? But the Saturday before the Sunday, and in two renditions, Matthew and Mark, on that Saturday, prior to that Sunday morning, as they're moving in to get the donkey, in Mark, in Matthew, they meet two blind guys with no names. And Jesus says, what would you like? And they say, we want to see. So he grants them sight. In the book of Mark, Mark records only one blind person. And we know his name is Bartimaeus, right? And he records the story of blind Bartimaeus accepting Jesus and his eyesight being seen. Then we get to the book of Luke. Luke doesn't mention the blind folks. It mentions something totally different. It mentions a whole different concept on that Saturday where Jesus is given a talk to the apostles at Mary and Martha's house where Lazarus lives also because he's their brother. And then John. Luke is something a little bit different. It's funny how that works. Because one's a parable in Luke, where as he's teaching his apostles in the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, he's teaching them about something different. And all four authors of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and those are called the Synoptic Gospels because they're synonymous, essentially. They're similar. They're all written between 55 and 61 A.D. John was written around 90 A.D., some 30 years after Luke was written. Consequently, John's looking back historically from a different perspective. They're all inspired by God. They're all written through the mind of the writer that God wanted him to say, but they're all unique presentations and purposes and viewpoints. I really think it's neat when you read the book of John because the whole world has had those other gospels now for 30 years. 30, 35 years. And so when John is commissioned to write the gospel by God himself, he writes it from a perspective of time that's elapsed. So his emphasis, as we find in the book of John today, is on Lazarus. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were on Lazarus because it had just happened. Remember what just happened before Jesus went to Jerusalem for his last entry before Easter week? He rose Lazarus from the dead. We're talking days before he went into Jerusalem. Lazarus had died, Mary and Martha, and he went forth. Remember the story? Jesus wept because there were people were still around the tomb. And he said, roll away the stone. They said, Lord, don't do it because it stinks. I said, roll away the stone. So they did. And he said, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus comes ducking out of the hole that was shooting in the side of the mountain and walks out with the grave clothes still on him. And God said, how you doing? Get some food. Feed him. And now this was just starting to spread throughout Judea and through Jerusalem. And by the time Jesus went into Jerusalem on that day of Easter or Holy Week, it was a buzz because Lazarus was in his group that was traveling with him. And it was a big deal. But 30 years later, when John wrote the book of John, it was an even bigger deal because of all the people that the people remembered from 30 years ago. The kids that weren't born yet, the little kids who are now in their 30s, the older folks who are now, 60, old folks, that are older than that. What they remember is Lazarus. And so John, looking back historically over those 30 years, what do you recall? Jesus being crucified, and he rose Lazarus from the dead. It's a big deal. So Jesus talks about Lazarus a lot in the book of John. And when it comes to his rendition of Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday. Saturday's a big day. He meets his apostles. They go to Mary and Martha's house. Lazarus is there. People are gathered around the outside trying to look in the windows. The next day starts the week of Passover. every Jew had to go to Jerusalem on Passover. We know that on his way to Passover, he's going to see the two blind guys. Thank you to Matthew and Mark. We know that. And he heals them. And then they follow, especially Bartimaeus. We know they're going to find a donkey that's never been ridden on. But the day before, as he spends time with Lazarus and them, we find ourselves in John chapter, let's look at chapter 12, verses 1 through 19, I believe. Still trying to figure out which way I want to do with this. It's interesting because I almost spoke on Luke, and I may even now, I'm not sure. Luke gives us something very interesting. The last message before Jesus goes and gets the donkey to go into Jerusalem, he tells a story. He tells a story about an individual who had money, and he gave everyone the same amount of money, denarii, not talents necessary or something else or minus in some of your books. Everybody's given the same amount. Everyone is given 10. So everybody's given 10 minus or 10 denarii or 10 groups of payment. It's a parable, and they're all given 10. And then he comes back to hold them accountable for what they've done. Some have produced 5, some have produced 6, some made 9, some made 10, some made 20. Some made none. They just didn't do anything with the 10 that was given because they didn't want to lose it. And when they come back, he gives them accountable. He goes, well, I give you 10. How'd you do with your 10? Well, I made you 5 more. Well done. I made you 4 more, well done. I made you 9 more, well done. Well, I didn't make any because I was afraid. Well, then give all yours left to the person who made some then. Well, that's not fair. It's so different than the Matthew rendition where God gives people talents. Because in talents, he gives one person 10 and one person 5. One person 2, one person 1. In the book of Luke, he gives everyone 10. So the message is pretty clear. The talents represent what God uniquely gives to each individual based on what he wants to give them. The 10 in Luke are the opportunities that everyone's given equally. We're all accountable for what God has given us. Whether it be 5, 10, or 1, we're equally accountable. But in this case, everybody's given equal opportunity. Everyone he gave talents to, he gave the same amount to, or gifts to, or groups to, or money to. Every single one. We are all accountable. The last thing you're going to hear pontificated or spoken about in today's world is accountability. Everything is everybody else's fault. It's your fault because you're a boomer. It's your fault because you're white. It's your fault because you're conservative. It's your fault because you vote one way. It's your fault because you tie your shoe funny. It's not your fault. It's everybody else's fault. We're not accountable. In the Bible, we're accountable. Do you know if I go to heaven, it has absolutely nothing to do with what anybody else will ever do. Has nothing to do with what someone has done to me. It doesn't even have anything to do with what I do to someone else. If I go to heaven, it's because I choose to accept Jesus as the Savior. It's not predicated on anybody else's opinion. It's not predicated on anybody else's thoughts on the matter. It's not predicated on anything. Do I believe? I go to heaven if I believe. I go to hell if I do not. I don't go to hell because I have a banner over my head. I don't go to hell because someone else doesn't like me, because I'm bad, because we're all bad. We go to hell if we do not know Jesus. We go to heaven if we do. It really is that simple. So many religions and cults and sects, S-E-C-T-S's, and world religions and false religions, they teach you how to get there by a special code. You've got to do this, you've got to do this, you've got to do this. So the Christian church in its silliness and its stupidity and the sin of the devil convicting us makes us think we've got to do stuff. We got to take communion. We got to be baptized. We got to get saved, but then we got to give. The Jewish church fought that all the time. You're saved by grace, but now you got to be circumcised if you're a man. You got to follow the Sabbath days if you're a female. You can't touch this thing anymore like a Jew couldn't. It's all nonsense. You are saved by grace through faith. Boy, I hope I say that in my last breath just about. Saved by grace through faith, not of works. Baptism, communion, going to church, you know, the secret handshake. It's not of works, lest anyone would boast. We can do nothing except Christ to earn salvation. We can do nothing to maintain it once we have it. It's a gift. We accept it. It's a beautiful gift. In John chapter 12, Jesus is going to receive a beautiful gift. Now, we also know in the other renditions, he's holding people accountable through a parable. But in this situation that John sees back 30 years later as he's penning this book, he's remembering events of the day. And he can remember walking into Mary and Martha and Lazarus' home with the other 11 apostles and Jesus. And he remembers walking in, their feet being washed. And he remembers sitting down to meal. And he remembers seeing Lazarus alive who had been dead. He remembers this 30 years later. He's now the pastor of a church in Ephesus. He'd been pastoring there for 8 years. He'd been kicked out of Ephesus because he was causing too much trouble, banned to a small island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea. And from there, he writes John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Revelation. And he's looking back as an older man, and he's seeing this scene in his eyes, not unlike we would. A family get-together. Everybody comes in. People come into grandma and grandpa's house to eat. You walk in the house, you open the door, you smell it. And you remember grandma and grandpa. Man, they may have been dead for 30 years, but you remember. You remember the carpeting, the color on the walls. You remember your little cousins when they were little cousins. You remember your grandmas and grandpas and aunts and uncles and the old cars out front and the smells and the sounds as you walked across. You remember. This is how John's writing this. With this memory. And he's remembering Jesus, because John's the youngest of the 12 apostles. He may be 19, 18, maybe 20. He's a young guy at the time. And he remembers walking in the house. And he remembers this. And his story, never told by another apostle, is found in chapter 12 of John. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, Saturday, came to Bethany, just outside of Jerusalem, where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. It's interesting because nobody else mentioned that either. But now it's such a big deal, people are talking about still 30 years later. There they made him a supper. And Martha served, of course, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with Jesus. Then took Mary, the sister, a pound of ointment, of spikenard, very costly, about a year's worth of salary for a rural worker, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with their hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Now, I want you to see this scene. I don't know if this scene could occur hardly anywhere in the universe today. And it was very peculiar then, but not so much as today, but it was still peculiar. You walk into a house, 12 guys' feet are stinking. They are in sandals. It's sweaty. It's dusty. And they're walking into a house. And when you walk in the house, there's a big basin full of water and a towel. First thing you do is the host washes the feet of the guests. Because in a minute, they're going to be eating. And they didn't have a table like the pictures downstairs show Jesus around a table. They sat on the floor with pillows. And they had maybe a small, short table. It's more oriental in nature, which means you're sitting sideways. So guess who's what's next to your face? People's stinky feet. So you washed your feet. You came in, you took off your sandals, you washed your feet, and everybody was happy, happy, happy that you washed your feet. Well, everybody already done that. We know of one time where Jesus washed everyone's feet. We talked about that last week. But this time, everybody's feet are washed. And then Mary, who Jesus loved, just like Martha, just like Lazarus, the brothers and sister that lived, the two sisters and brothers that lived together, who followed Jesus around, were wonderful, godly Christians and followed him. She takes this spikenard, this liquid ointment, this smell, whatever, out of a jar, and pours it on the feet of Jesus. Oh, it's so indicative. And I've heard people write books, and I've read people who've written books about what it means parabolically and analogously and all this kind of stuff. And I just think she wanted to give him everything she had. And what he could receive from her was this $1 year, the salaried worth thing, this $35,000, $50,000 worth of Lincoln ointment that she just poured on his feet because she wanted his feet to be beautiful. Like the Old Testament said, beautiful are the feet to those who spread the gospel. But then she did something quite unique. She wipes it off with her hair. Can you think of anything more personal and intimate that was not sexual in your entire life? 11 guys, a sister, and Lazarus sitting around, and she loves Jesus enough and knows his integrity and character good enough to where she could get on her hands and knees and pour this on his feet and then dry it off with her hair. Have you ever seen a scene like that before? And the integrity of it, the beauty of it, the simplicity of it, the absolute worship of it. It's amazing. The only one that would speak during this time was the corrupt one who's going to hang himself in 2 days, Judas. Verse 3, then took Mary a pound of ointment, a spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. And there went anybody talking. Verse 4, then saith one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who should betray and would betray him, why was this not ointment sold for 300 pence, or a year's salary, and given to the poor? What a religious thing to say. What a faux spiritual thing to say. It masks like a veneer would the idea that he's a thief. Because the Bible says in verse 6, thus he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag. He was the treasurer of the group. And bare what was put therein. He took stuff out when he wanted to. Here are people giving Jesus the apostles money. They didn't have regular jobs by the time they were traveling. They worked for money. They lived on stuff. And so he would take money out of the bag and buy stuff for his own. He was a thief. And Jesus knew it. And he just let him do it. Then said Jesus, while he's getting his feet washed with her hair, to Judas, who he knows is lying because he's a thief, this is what Jesus says. Then Jesus said, let her alone, or leave her alone. Against the day of my burial, she has kept this. It was supposed to be put on his body when he died, which is a standard procedure. For the poor have you with me always, but the poor you have with you always, but me, not always. The actual reading is, for the poor always ye have with you, but me you have not alone. She bought to put on his body. In those days, you did not embalm bodies. Hopefully none of you will ever have to see somebody being embalmed. It's such a pleasant thing. But they didn't embalm back in these days. They anointed the body. They cleaned it real good, and they put this oil on so that then when they would wrap it long ways with strips, then they would take the smaller strips sideways with the body with a handkerchief. But the body didn't stink as bad. It didn't take long before you smell. If once you die, it doesn't take long before you smell if you don't. You don't take a shower. But we humans decompensate quickly. So this was strong enough to where somebody could visit him, his body, for a day or two and tolerate it. Doesn't that sound gross? But this is reality. Lazarus has been dead. And now he's alive. 3 days. He stinketh. That's what John said. And now he's talking about the spikenard that's going to be put on body. How much of Lazarus's life and death and bring back to life have to do with the writing of John? It's amazing when you look at it through all its angles. But now he's exposing Judas, the first time we're going to hear that. He's a thief, the first time we're going to hear that. Money spent on the hair, drying off the feet of Jesus with this oil. First time we heard about that. Verse 9 says, much people of the Jews there who knew that he was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but they might also see Lazarus. Once again, there's Lazarus. Also whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priest, it's funny because he said, also said, he's looking in retrospect, Jesus rose from the dead. Just really, really cool stuff that John, how he writes. But the chief priest consulted that they may put Lazarus also to death. because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. So why did Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead? Was he so special from everybody else who died that he didn't? Well, he's uniquely able to handle it, but many people became Christians because of it. Every time Jesus performed a miracle in the Old Testament, which is, even though it's the New, it's considered Old Testament dispensationally and theologically, but every time he created or performed a miracle, there's always an unbelieving Jew present, because his number one thing was to reach the Jew, remember? Then the Gentiles, which we all are, thank God for that. He extended himself to us. But what a beautiful story. Right before he goes into Easter, right before the Holy Week, right before he gets that donkey and drives into Jerusalem, the story of Mary anointing his feet. Luke doesn't see it quite as romantically or historically relevant because it's 30 years, it's just immediately, we're just 25, 30 years afterwards. He sees the parable as something, because Luke's a physician. Luke's very linear. He's didactic when it comes to his writings. He tends to round corners and curve edges and just put down the data. If you're nurses or anything, you know what I'm talking about. You have the data assessment, the plans. You don't take a whole lot. You just spit out the data. That's kind of how Luke writes. Matthew's writing from a Jewish perspective. Man, there were two blind guys. Mark starts off when Jesus is being baptized. You wouldn't know when he was born in the book of Mark. There's only one blind guy, because that guy's the only one that matters, because his name is Bartimaeus. Everybody knows who Bartimaeus is. Don't even need to mention the other guy. Matthew talks about a colt and a donkey. A donkey and a foal. The other three don't. Each one gets perspective. And our adversaries would say over the course of the last 2,000 years almost, 1,950 years, that those are intratextual criticisms with regard to consistency. And they're not. What it's about is the fact that everybody has their perspective. If Randy sees an event that occurs right here, you've got to turn your head to the right to see it. And someone on the outside is looking at an event from the road, and they have to look straight to see it. And Randy on this side gets to tell the story that he's seen. And while he's looking at it, Lorraine's asking him what he wants for lunch. I can assure you that all three of them, pretty close, right? but honestly, all three stories would be quite different, yet the same. You would see Jesus, you would see what he did. But you're focused on the person that walked over. From this angle, you look at the one right there, and they're looking at the one from a distance. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. No contradictions, perspectual things that God wants us to have, because it all gives us this. And so then John gives the briefest of all the triumphal entry. Verse 12, Palm Sunday. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, the shortest rendition of all of this, they took branches of palm trees and they went forth to meet him, and they cried, Hosanna, blessed is he, the King of Israel, that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, set thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughters of Sion, behold, thy king cometh sitting on a donkey. Verse 16. These things understood not the disciples at the time, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered the things that was written of him, that he had done these things with unto them. The people therefore that was with him, when he called Lazarus out of the grave, there's Lazarus again, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for they had heard that he had done this miracle. So why were they there? To see Lazarus also. It's all about Lazarus along with Jesus here. We never catch that, and we never hear that unless we really study it. It's so different. Lazarus was like a rock star 30 years later. He had been risen from the dead. He got to walk with Jesus, his Mary and Martha and him. And he was dead by then. But John remembered him. Lazarus, he was dead. Now he's alive. This guy was buried. He was in a rock in the side of a mountain, carved in a tomb, carved in there, laying down in a slab. All this stuff poured on him for 3 days. People were outside his grave singing and crying. For 3 days, and Jesus says, get up, and he does. How do you get past that? How would you ever get past that? You know, that's kind of what it should be like to be a Christian. You're lost. You're pathetically sinful. You drug, you drink, you mess around, you're evil, you're unfaithful. You're dirty. The things you shouldn't do, you do. The things you do, you shouldn't do. And you're wretched. You may be only six, but all those things are still true. And they're really true when you're 16 and 26 and 56. Because we're sinners. We are not right. All of us are pretentious and plastic. We have got to become more real. And then you find Jesus. And this filth that you swim in, that's up to your neck, that you get used to the smell of by virtue of desensitization, suddenly you're cleansed. You're clean. And you think, I can be clean? God, do you know what I've done? Do you know what I wanted to do? Do you know what I thought about doing? Do you know what's been done to me? God, how can I possibly be clean? And God says, my son died for you, and his blood cleanses you from all sin. That's what Jesus is getting ready to do. Cleanse us from sin by virtue of his death on the cross. That's why Easter is such a big deal. What John doesn't talk about here, because God didn't want him to evidently, is the story we find in another one of the Gospels. I believe it's Luke, where Jesus is going in with his apostles, and the Bible says that they are putting their coats and clothes down. They're putting palm branches down. The apostles have put their coats on top of the donkey for him to ride in. As he rides into spectacular Jerusalem. Now, in Bible study on Sunday nights, we are studying what this temple is going to look like. It's unbelievable. The walls are X feet high, miles around the city of Jerusalem with ascending buildings inside, hanging gardens, aqueduct system, several gates that you could come into, the sheep gate, the dog gate, the pool of Siloam, the front gate, the back gate, the dung, all these gates. And it was magnificent stone creation. And from a distance away, you would come into Jerusalem, and it was magnificent. A little in disrepair, nonetheless, it still maintains some of the splendor of Solomon and David. And as they're looking at this wall, he's looking at Jerusalem, this structure that every Jew is so proud of. Jerusalem. Jesus stops, and he weeps. John doesn't say it. Luke does. And Jesus weeps, and it says, he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that killeth the prophets, would you have only known that this was your day of visitation? That's a paraphrase, because I'm not looking at it. What it meant was, he knows that in 70 AD, some 35, 38 years after this, maybe 40, the Romans are going to destroy Jerusalem. They're going to knock down the walls. They are going to flatten all the stones. They're going to destroy the city. And there won't be one stone left upon another, the Bible says. And this is 30-ish AD, and Jesus is looking at this, and all the people are crying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. The apostles are like, yeah. And Jesus is on the donkey, and he cries over the city and the people and upcoming events. In the next 5 days, Jesus is going to go to the temple, knock over the money tables. He's going to be teaching parables. The people are going to be cheering that he must be the one who's going to set up the kingdom. And then he's going to say, I'm not going to set up the kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. There will come a time when the Jews sits on this earth during the millennial kingdom, but not until then. It's the spirit of the heart. And the Jews said, we don't want that. No, wait a minute. Take it over. And so eventually they got so mad by virtue of everything else was going on with the devil and Satan, how he used the world at the time, that Jesus was traded off for a raper or a murderer, was crucified between two other people, and he died by suffocation, essentially, because he was so weakened. The other two guys weren't as weakened because they weren't as beaten, so they got their legs broken. So they couldn't step down on that thing anymore and catch your air. Because some of you know that, some of you don't. On a cross, they nail you when you're on the ground. And the cross is only about this high off the ground, literally. Maybe not quite this high, because everybody could see you almost, you know, not too far from eye level. And there's a little podium you step on, a little step up underneath your feet, and you were nailed like this through your instep. And you were nailed here. So then when they nailed you down, they lifted you up, it pulled you down. But it hurt so bad to be pulled down. But you had to pull down because it hurt so bad. But the only way to breathe was to step up so your arms could come down, so you could get air in your lungs. And then it hurt so bad you had to go back down. And then it hurt so bad you had to step back up because you couldn't breathe. And the average person lived 2 to 3 days like this, a Roman form of capital punishment. It wasn't Jewish, it was Roman. Jesus lasted 6 hours because he was beaten so badly. He had been cat of nine tailed 39 stripes before this. 40 was a death sentence. It was a death sentence because it wasn't just a whip. The cat of nine tails also had the ceramic stuff on, so as it would rip across the body, it would stick, and then you pull it back. And by the time you get to 40, you rip it out intestines. It's horrific. It's horrible. Then he had the thorns brown on his head, 3-inch Judean thorns smashed on his skull. He had been punched by the guards. You wouldn't even recognize Jesus. And he hung on the cross, bloody and battered, some say naked, some say with basically a loincloth, right in front of the women and the men and his family and people gambling on it and the soldiers and people who just come out to see a good beating and a good killing. And he was there. The Bible says there is nothing that we would desire him. You could almost tell it was him. If you didn't know it was him, you wouldn't. His face was busted up. He did all this so that he could bleed. It wasn't a mistake. It wasn't an accident. He did this to bleed because as he bled, he became a sacrifice for me and you. And when he died, he became just a typical sacrifice, born of a virgin, never sin, son of God. Not typical, but a sacrifice that paid once for sin, bloodshed. But when he rose from the dead, he became a living sacrifice. What that means is we don't have to sacrifice over and over. We accept him one time, and the blood covers me. So when I said, God, God goes, oh, yeah, your blood covered. Yes, what can I do? My son. Remember that thing I did last week? No. Like the song, What Sin? I heard a good quote a couple weeks ago. It says that the devil knows your name, but he calls you by your sin. God knows your sin, but he calls you by your name. Amen to that. We are forgiven. We are cleansed. Jesus is going to do that. And so as he gets off that donkey and gets ready to walk inside Jerusalem, the main gates, with the throng of people cheering, with the throng of people yelling accolades, the king has come, Hosanna, the king has come, and Lazarus, and the apostles, they're all here, the king has come. The Pharisees and the Romans inside are going, what in the world is the racket? And Jesus gets off the donkey and weeps. Wow, what a touching scene to me. He weeps because the walls are going to be down. But he also knows these same people who are heralding him as God-ish are going to turn on him on Thursday. Or Friday, rather. Friday morning, Thursday night, both nights. We have Monday, Thursday on Thursday nights because it's the time when Christ had his last meal with his apostles, the Last Supper. So we commemorate that in our church by having Monday, Thursday. We come in, we sing a song, everybody quietly goes downstairs. The room is shaped in a cross. Communion is given, and then everybody leaves silently. It's a commemoration of the Tanabra, which is an old, historically centuries-old rendition of the silentness in which they ate and drank. But it also commemorates the last night in which Jesus took bread and drank. We do that on Thursdays. And on Sunday mornings, we celebrate the risen Christ. You'll notice there's a purple garment on it right now. There won't be Sunday. He's risen. Like the angel said to Mary, he is risen, he's not here. That is why we live forever with God. Because we're going to live forever no matter what. That is why we have purpose in this world. That is why we have hope. Because Jesus died on the cross, rose from the dead, and we accept that and believe it by faith. And consequently, it's imputed unto us. And we are looked upon through God's eyes as cleansed and forgiven. All of our sins are washed away. Past, present, and future. I don't go to heaven because I'm good, or I would go to hell. Just like every one of you. I go to heaven because I'm saved. Period. Nothing more. Anytime anyone adds or takes away from that, as the scripture says, they're diluting, they are profaning the gospel. Jesus died. He did it all. Even when angels appeared in the New Testament, the Old Testament, angels would appear and everybody would hit their knees and say, oh, and they say, get up. I'm just an angel. When the angels appear, when Moses and the Old Testament saints appear to the transfiguration of Christ, when James, John, James and John was there along with Peter, and they were there and they saw these Old Testament people at the transfiguration show up, they all got down, so let's build them all an altar. And suddenly it went away, and the voice of God said, this is my son, Jesus, in whom I'm well pleased. Only God is God. We don't bow to knee to anything. Emperors, kings, it doesn't matter. We bow to our God. Nothing else is worthy. Angels aren't even worthy. But Jesus gets off the donkey. He sees all this and all the loud, the noise, thousands and thousands of people cheering. And the pathway with clothing and palm branches. And as the donkey, who's never been ridden by anybody, is like, wow, being led by Jesus, who's walking with him, and the apostles and Lazarus and Mary and Martha and the other disciples that are following walk in, Jesus weeps. And if I was one of them apostles, it'd be really hard, I think, not to notice that. Of course, John noticed it because he wrote about it. The other three didn't write about it, but John did. In retrospect, he sees that as extremely relevant. At the time, it might not have seemed quite so relevant to the other ones, but it did to John. And as a 90-year-old man looking back, what do you remember? It's funny because in your life, let's say you're 50 or 60 or 70, even 40. You look back at significant things that occurred when you were 10, 15 years old. You look back now and you have different places in value and weight on things, don't you? There are some things that seem so insignificantly mundane, perfunctory, daily things, that now you look back and you can't help but smile. They're profound to you. Things that were really profound at the time mean insignificant now. But some things that were insignificant are really important now. It's funny that God doesn't tell us everything all up front, or we'd be not only overwhelmed, our brain would pop like that purple thing on the cartoons, you know. But it's fun to look back at the things that truly were relevant. It's funny, you take your kids on vacation when they're little. You may work 100 hours a week. You may supply all the need of your family as a man or a woman. You may work your guts out. But when your kids are 20, 30, 40, 50 years old, they're not going to remember that. But they will remember that vacation to Myrtle Beach, the times you went to Grandma and Grandpa's house, the times you went camping, a trip to Indiana Beach even. They remember those moments that stick out and differentiate themselves from the regular mundanities of life. And that's okay, because we do too. So does John. John's pastor in a church. He is John, not a John. He's John. He's the John. Pastor of a church in Ephesus, the eastern mega capital of the world at that time, akin to Rome and the seaports and the life, and it's a huge, and he's the big pastor there. But he's talking about Jesus and accepting Christ in a heathen area. So they put him on a small island, shut him up, which I find so ironic. I love that story. And then he writes 5 books of the New Testament. What a story. Jesus walks in, gets off the donkey. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that killed the saints. And then he weeps. And then they walk in, and the doors shut. Boom. These weren't 6-foot doors. These were huge doors. Wide. Carts. Hundreds of people could come in. Envision that. It's amazing structures. And he comes in, and the first thing he does is he goes to the temple inside. And as he goes to this temple, he walks in and he just prays at the synagogue, essentially. Before he did anything, this is Sunday, he goes in and prays. On Sunday, he prays, prepares himself for Monday through Friday. Once again, in the book of Acts, when the apostles were still used to following the Sabbath, church was changed to Sundays to accommodate the first day of the week activities at the time. And that's when they started to meet, so that it wasn't the Sabbath. Because if everybody met on Saturday, they'd think it was still a Sabbath. Sabbath is not biblical. The Sabbath is an Old Testament teaching with regard to Jewish rendering. In the New Testament, the Lord's Day is Sunday. Upon the first day of the week, it's found in 1 Corinthians 16, 1-4. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay in store upon him as God has blessed you. You give proportionally, personally, and periodically the first day of the week. In an Acts, upon the first day of the week, the church would meet on Sunday. It's important to go to church. You can go to church and never go to heaven because you just don't accept Jesus. And you go to church that talks about being nice. Or doesn't talk about anything like that. You can never go to church and go to heaven because you've accepted Christ. But if you want to grow and you want to have church fellowship and you want to be able to talk to people that have the same kind of feelings and thoughts and you want to be obedient to Hebrews 10:25, you go to church. I'm asked all the time, well, you don't have to go to church to go to heaven. That's true. Don't have to eat food to go to heaven either. But I need to eat to stay alive and be strong. So it's, you know, doesn't make a lot of sense to me. But I understand. Since this Chinese virus hit us all, essentially the churches are way down. They're down 50% across America. And they're building back up a little bit. But there's a lot of fear. Talked about that 2 weeks ago. A lot of people you know are still scared. Scared. And I know that's not about Jesus. Because God is not the author of fear. There are times to be fearful. We are not to live fearfully. It's kind of funny. Some things are autonomic. Some things are, we think of. Our brain's so complex. If I take this pencil and throw it at your head, boom, you duck. Did you tell yourself to duck? Did you say to yourself, here comes a pin at my head, I better duck? Because if you did, you would have been hit. Part of our brains are autonomic. They just respond intuitively, immediately, based on immediate perception and understanding of the brain, axiomatic responses, and we don't even think about it. You throw something, you duck. Some things we have to think about. Someone said something, someone does something, we have to go, and think about it. And God made our brain to be able to do both. You don't ever want to lose that duck part, but you don't ever want to lose that think part. Because your dog and your cat doesn't have the think part. They got the duck part. We got the thinking part. The part that makes us accountable. See, I'm not accountable for ducking if somebody throws a rock at me. I'm not right or wrong for ducking. I'm accountable if I pick a rock up and throw it back or not. That's the thinking part. Do they have it coming? Do they not? Are they right? Are they wrong? Is it self-defense? What? But I'll go there another time. We're running out of time. I just know that some of our reactions to so many things, Jesus' reaction when he saw the city, because he was fully man but fully God, his reaction was one that was primal. He saw it, and immediately, because he knew the future, he saw it. But he also felt the rejection. He also felt all these other things. At the same time, he knew he must go through it. Have you ever been a place in your life where you know you had to do something absolutely horrible that you didn't want to do, but you had to? Because it's the right thing to do. When you're in those situations, it never changes your life. It always changes your life. You never forget it. You know, would you cut your finger off to save your life? I hope so. And unless you're playing the banjo or, you know, it's good. Like my grandpa, I had to learn how to play the banjo differently. You would do it. Would you cut two fingers off? Would you cut your hand off? Would you cut your arm off? Would you blind your eye? Would you blind both eyes? What's it take for us? The Bible says it's better to enter heaven with one eye and one gone than to live a life with two eyes and never know him. Ain't that the truth? Don't give up on your husbands and wives that aren't saved. Don't give up on your kids that are still acting like bucket heads. Don't give up on your parents that act even worse. Don't give up. Pray for them. Jesus knows the end of the story. We do not. And along the way, we can give praise to God for maintaining and doing what God does and no one else can along the way. Taking care of Mary's and taking care of all those who've been sick. We've had so many sick in this church in the last year, and every church has. And some sicker than others. Some have died. This trip of life, this Christianity, this walk we take, we know the beginning, we know the end. We know they're going to be there at the end. We'll be there. It's the trip. That's the way we give God glory in our lives. When we fail, we say we're sorry, and we begin again, over and over. Because when God sees me, I'm cleansed. Not because I'm a clean guy, but because the blood of Jesus has cleansed me. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. God, thank you for loving me and loving us. Loving our church, loving all the believers who accepted you as Savior. God, I pray that we'd be encouraged through this week. It's a week that you went through and so that you could die for us and raise from the dead for us. You had us on your mind the whole time, and we thank you, Lord. God, I pray that as you challenge us, that you keep us faithful so that we, in turn, can do a good work for you, light in the darkness. God, thank you for loving us. Thank you for this day, and thank you for dying for us. The God who created the universe had to come and save the universe the way you did, Lord. It's an amazing thing. Let us never lose that perspective. The bless this time as we close. In Christ's name, amen. What page is the last song on? Let's all stand and turn to hymn number 453. Hymn number 453. I thought we had switched. That's good. 453. All right, let's sing the first verse of I'll Live for Him, hymn 453. We do have lunch downstairs. Everyone is welcome to come downstairs and eat. If you forgot to bring something, then man, we should have plenty of food. I know we got fried chicken. I appreciate that. So lots of the food down there. So help yourselves. Everyone's welcome downstairs. If you don't want to eat here and you'd like to come back for the meeting, we'll start about 10 after, or quarter after 1. So come join us this afternoon. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time, Lord. God, we thank you for loving us. I do pray that you'd watch over us as we have a nice lunch and we have fellowship and then we have a meeting. God, do your work within that. We thank you for the opportunities, Father. Bless all of us to go and give us traveling mercies. In Christ's name, amen.